Merry Christmas. Actually, Merry Christmas Eve. Do you know that whole Christmas Eve tradition goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden? Did you know that? When the first man said to his wife, "Oh, look, it's Christmas Eve." Forget it. Let me hear a collective 9:30 groan. Well, it is Christmas Eve morning, and it's nice to know that everyone's already completely ready for Christmas, right? Do we have any procrastinators in our midst? Just kind of want to single you out. You'll probably be late to raising your hands, too, huh? Yeah. Well, I just think it's pretty cool that we get a chance to bring our families together, kids, moms, dads, grandmas, relatives, and kind of pull together on this Christmas Eve morning service to sort of revisit the why behind what it is that we're celebrating this morning. And, you know, you heard the kids' version. It was probably as close to accurate as we can get this morning, right? You know the details about the wise men. You know about the shepherds and the angels and Joseph and Mary. But sometimes in the midst of unwrapping all the stuff about Christmas, even in church, we miss a really cool detail about the Christmas story. And so that's what I want to do. I want to talk about where this morning, because I think that the where this morning answers a lot of questions about what God is saying to us. I'm going to try to answer the question, why Bethlehem, this little teeny tiny village about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, why there? It was about maybe 4 or 5 months ago that we pulled together a team of staff and volunteers, and we kind of talked about what we wanted to do this Christmas. And one of the things we did was we decided to want to create a little bit of a Bethlehem feel with our stage and had volunteers making palm trees and things like that. Could you give these folks an applause? These are people that donate their time to make this look cool. And it was back in October, it was towards the end of October, that about 50 people from Creekside Christian Church were with me in Bethlehem. So we were there not too long ago, about 2 months ago, a little less than 2 months ago. And we were out in a place called Shepherd's Fields, and it's the historical place where, or the traditional site where they believe that the angels visited the shepherds before they went and found the Christ child. And they have this chapel, and the reverberation and the echo in there is so great that we were singing Christmas carols. And my favorite was "O Holy Night." It wasn't nighttime, but it still worked great. You fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices. And I did. I actually got on my knees. I just thought, this is where it happened. This is where heaven kissed earth. And this is where the Son of God wrapped humanity around his divinity and came to our planet to rescue us from certain doom. It's an amazing story. The Christmas story is simple in a sense. The Christmas story is strange. I mean, who would have ever invented a story of the Savior being placed in a feeding trough? The Christmas story is beautiful. The Christmas story is simple, and it's beautiful. And what I want to do is I want to talk to you a little bit about what God is saying to each of us on this Christmas about his son as we think about the question, why Bethlehem? And if you want to take notes, you don't have to on Christmas Eve because you don't have to. But the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem beautifully highlights many aspects of the life and the future of the Christ. It's God whispering to us details about his intentions with his son for the careful observer, for the person paying attention. So would you please kind of raise your spiritual antennas this morning and pay attention to see if you can't hear God's whispering by allowing his son to come into this earth in a place like Bethlehem. Let me start by talking to you a little bit about the name. Bethlehem. It's two words. Everybody say Bet, and then say Lechem, and apologize to your neighbor for spitting on them now, right? Bet Lechem. Bet means house. Bet Shean, Bet Lechem. It's used for a lot of names in Israel. Lechem means bread. It's a house of bread. Don't you think that's strange that Jesus, being the bread of life, was born in the house of bread? Now, my mom used to make bread at home when I was a kid. So I got some fresh bread to celebrate this. Because I love, it's the most wonderful time of the year. My mom's here and she's going to tell me, don't talk with your mouth full. But I got to tell you that my mom would make homemade bread. She'd mix it all up. And it was torture. If you've ever had somebody make bread in your home, it's torture. Because it fills the whole house up with this aroma. And the goods don't get delivered till a lot later. You know, you're salivating, and we're standing there by the oven as the bread is toasting and it's rising. We got our bread and we got our honey. She would let us put syrup and frosting on it too. And I'm just kidding. I'm just lying to you. And we would eat that bread because it was awesome. Homemade bread. Anybody ever had homemade bread? Okay, I'm not talking about like they pull slices out and put butter on them and call that homemade. This is really good. By the way, if you ask me for some, I'll say no, it's mine. Don't touch it. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Think about that. The bread of life came into the world at the house of bread. Jesus also went on in that chapter to say this. He said, I am the living bread. Now, he's making a reference way back into the time of Moses when God sent manna from the sky, bread from the sky, to feed the people, and they survived for about 40 years. But Jesus is talking about a qualitatively different kind of bread that would feed our souls rather than our stomachs. And he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so, I wonder if God isn't just whispering something to us about this Christmas child and what he would become, since the bread of life that feeds our souls forever was born, go figure, in the house of bread. Maybe, just maybe, if we're paying attention, we'll pick up what he's putting down. And the second thing I want you to notice about Bethlehem this morning is how small and humble this place was. It, comparatively in size, it was just this dinky little village, hardly made a blip on the radar screen. It was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And in the time of Christ, my goodness, if there were 1,000 inhabitants, I would be shocked. It wasn't even a town. We sing, oh, little town. It's a little village. You know, I pick on places like Galt and Wilton, and I just won't do that this morning. I'm not even going to go there. But this place was small. Now, you got to think, Mary, she's already made 2 trips down to this area because months earlier she came to visit Aunt Elizabeth, right, down in Judea. Then she went back up to Nazareth, and now deep into the third trimester of her pregnancy, she's going back down to Judah again. And this time she's going down to Bethlehem. And I'm thinking, why couldn't that baby just be born in Nazareth? That's like 80 miles. And I don't know if you've ever been pregnant. I have not. Some think I am, but I am not. I can't imagine that being all that comfortable, traveling 80 miles in those conditions, but she did it. You know, if you go to the backside of Jerusalem, you can actually see Bethlehem off in the distance, because we might think of Israel as flat. Israel is anything but flat. It's ups and downs everywhere. And there were shepherds there with sheep, and off in the distance you could see Bethlehem, again, just 6 miles south. And in Bethlehem, they have one of the oldest churches in the world. It was actually built by order of Constantine's mom, Helena, in about 340 AD. So it's one of the oldest churches. It's been restored several times. But this is the historic place where tradition points to the birth of Christ. If you go into this church, it's interesting. You'll see it's actually called the humility door. You can't even walk up. You have to bow as you go into this church, which is thematically appropriate. And deep inside is this grotto. And in this grotto is this little hole. And there's this star, multi-pointed star that you see right there. And that is considered the traditional site where the Son of God entered into this world. And whether it happened there or 5 yards away or maybe a couple hundred yards away, kind of doesn't matter, because it happened. It happened. And it happened in such a small place, because I want to reiterate, folks, that in the time of Jesus, this was not a significant place. This was a little tiny village. Why would God go for such a small, humble place to bring his son into the world? Why such a big deal? Why couldn't the Son of God been born in Nazareth, or even better, maybe Jerusalem? That's the city of the king, right? Then I started thinking about passages like in 1 Corinthians, where it says God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Isn't it interesting? God does this great reversal. Everything we think is great, he kind of flips it on its ear. And, you know, there's like 8 billion people in this world today. And by the way, there's enough love to go around. Even for the people that don't have their names in shiny lights. Because God came for the nobodies. We got a whole world full of nobodies. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, speaking of the future Messiah, it says he, referring to the Messiah, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You need to read that Jesus was soundly average in appearance. I find it interesting that when you talk to parents about their children, all of their children are above average. I'm thinking, shouldn't 50% of them be below average? I heard an amen on that one. Don't talk too loud, because your kids are sitting next to you. But isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't show up, you know, dashingly handsome, or he just was one of us and humble. In fact, it goes on to say he was despised. It's worse than humble. He was rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. This is a prediction some 600, 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, about how God would send his son into the world, but he would be small. He would be humble. He would be average. You wouldn't notice him from an external point of view. And I wonder if God isn't whispering something to us this morning. Very significant about the Christmas child who was to be born, a small and significant child in a humble village, a place considered soundly average, and perhaps this detail points to the future of Christ's humility as he approaches the human race. You know, if God had approached us in a cram-it-down-your-throat manner, I think that the human race would have stiff-armed him even more. But instead, he approaches humbly. That's how he disarmed me. He disarmed me by love and humility. And it's interesting that this whole approach, this whole size of Bethlehem, seems to be whispering that God is coming for the underdogs, and he can take care of the people that are not considered as all that significant by others. Let me turn the corner and talk to you a little bit. It's okay, guys, by the way, if babies cry, because this is a family service, okay? My sermon isn't that important, so just go ahead. It's cool. You know, if you've been part of Creekside, you know, unfortunately for those of you that kind of get glassy-eyed when you hear about history, I'm a history buff, okay? I just love this kind of stuff. But one of the things that's interesting is, even though Bethlehem was incredibly average and under the radar in most respects because it was so small and humble, it actually is chock full of significant history that whispers from God things about the coming Christ. Let me give you an illustration concerning pain and death. The first time you hear about Bethlehem is actually in the story of the patriarchs. It's in Genesis chapter 35. And you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, Jacob ran away from his brother Esau because his brother wanted to kill him. So he went up to Padan Aram. And now he's coming back to the promised land. He's bringing his family with him. And his beloved wife, Rachel, is about to give birth to a son. And she goes into excruciating pain as she's on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And she dies. And there's just this grieving. Even today, the Jews go to the tomb of Rachel, which is on the outskirts of Bethlehem, and they pray over it, and it's a place of mourning and grief because it reminds the Jewish people of the pain and the death involved in their history. And I just wonder if God may not be whispering something about what the Christ child would go through that was born in Bethlehem, facing pain and facing death. And by the way, the same thing reappears right in the Christmas story, because you remember Herod the Great, right? Herod the Great was just this jealous old despot, and when the Magi or the Chaldean wise men from the east came following a star looking for the Christ child, the true king of the Jews as he was born, they go to Jerusalem and ask Herod where he was, and Herod confers with the religious experts, and they're all in agreement in one voice. They say, it's Bethlehem, it's Bethlehem. And so instead of going to worship, he actually sends a group of soldiers that slaughter every baby boy that's under the years, 2 years old. And so there are no male children under 2 years old in this village as a result of that. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary escaped just in time. And so once again, you got a city that's full of pain, and you got a city that's, or a village that's full of death too. And I think God might be whispering something through that. There's another story in the Old Testament. It's only four chapters long. It's called Ruth. And it speaks of love and redemption. And it takes place in Bethlehem. And I'm going to give you a real quick thumbnail of it. There's this lady named Naomi and her husband. They run out of food, and there's a plague. And so they leave the country, go to Moab, and her husband dies there, and her two sons die there. And she's ends up being stuck with a daughter-in-law named Ruth, and she really wasn't stuck, because this is a diamond in the rough. This is an outsider. It's a foreigner. And Ruth decides to take care of her mother-in-law, so she goes back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, which is where Naomi was from originally, and she decides she's going to keep her mother from dying of starvation by gleaning in the fields. Even as a foreigner, she would fall on the kindness of, as a foreigner of the Israelites. And she ends up gleaning in this field of this guy that was older than her, but in according to ancient Jewish customs, a little strange, he was called a kinsman redeemer, which meant he had the right to actually marry Ruth and keep the family line of Naomi alive. And he sees this classy outsider Ruth in his fields, a woman of character, a woman of quality, but more than anything, a woman of faith. This is a story in Bethlehem of love and redemption. He marries her. It's a love story. But if you step back and just look at it, you think, oh my goodness, there's some symbolism here. In Bethlehem, you have a loving husband marrying an outsider because of her faith and drawing her into the forever family of God. Do you see this? Am I the only person that sees this? This is awesome. So not only is Bethlehem a place that whispers pain and death, it's also a place that whispers love and redemption. And I wonder if God isn't saying, yes, anybody that comes to me by faith, no matter how much of an outsider they are, I'll take them into my forever family. I will love them and I will redeem them. Ah, I love the God of the Bible. And then, historically, I'm not done with you yet. Because the great-great-grandchild of Ruth and Boaz was David. And David speaks of royalty, and David speaks of kingship. He was the greatest king of Israel's history. And he starts as a shepherd in the sheep pens of Bethlehem. And from there, God lifts him out of the sheep pens of Bethlehem and takes him to become shepherd over the entire Jewish nation of Israel. It's an amazing story that screams of royalty. David was the greatest king in the pages of the Old Testament, bar none. And I just wonder if God isn't whispering something about the royalty of the Christmas child who would grow up to become the king of all kings, leaving even David in the shadows. I just wonder I don't even need to wonder, frankly, because the Gospel of Luke dispels all that. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, it says it all takes place in Bethlehem. But in Luke chapter 1, at verse 32, the angel Gabriel told Mary that her baby would not only be given the throne of his father David, but the angel Gabriel said this, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus was born into the royal line of divinity. And he was destined to be a king. He even said that to Pontius Pilate, "Are you a king?" He said, "Yes, and it is for that purpose that I've come into this world, but my kingdom is not of this world." And so you look at the history of Bethlehem and you think, oh my goodness, do you see it? God is whispering that his son will experience pain and death for us because he's come to love us and redeem us. As the royal Son of God, who is the greatest king to have ever existed and who will ever exist. And it's all hidden in the story of Bethlehem. Do you see it? Am I the only one that sees this? Am I a weirdo? Do you see? Well, I know I'm a weirdo anyways, but you see it, right? And then don't forget, and the Bible's full of prophecy, and you got to fulfill prophecy. This is the thing that caught me when I was in college. I got to tell you, I had a lot of Christian friends, and I tried to blow off Christians and Christianity. I don't know where you are spiritually, but the one thing that checkmated me was biblical prophecy in the Old Testament, because there are so many specific prophecies that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Some scholars have counted 300 prophecies that were met in Christ's coming. And we're talking hundreds of years before. So there's a divine mind, just as there's an intelligent designer behind our created world, there is a divine, beautiful, loving heart behind the scriptures, because he told us this ahead of time. Way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scripture tells us you got 12 tribes of Israel. Out of Judah will come the future kings of Israel. Read it for yourself. The scepter will not depart from you, Judah, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's Genesis 49:10. So we know the Messiah is going to come from Judah. So watch Judah, because he's going to be born somewhere there. He's got to come from Judah. But Micah is even more specific, because out of all the significant towns in Judah, he handpicks one of the tiniest, and he says exactly where in the territory of Judah the King of Kings will be born. And it's in Bethlehem of all places. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, and boy, is that an understatement. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. By the way, the Hebrew of that text speaks of someone who has no beginning. Though he came to Bethlehem and was born there, the Jesus of the Bible is eternally God. It's outstanding, this story. And I wonder if God isn't just whispering something to us this morning, that Christmas was not an afterthought. The Bible actually tells us Christ was crucified from eternity past. I know that's hard for some of us to kind of process, but the foreknowledge of God knew the human race would fall, and he already made provision for it before it happened, because God doesn't miss a trick. Your God is in absolute sovereign control of the world developments around us. Be ye not afraid, people. God always gets the last word. No, there's tweets from the president. Nope, sorry. God always gets the last word. And I wonder if God might not be whispering to some of you this morning who've wavered in how much trust you can place in the Bible. That the Bible is spot on accurate with prophecy, so you can trust the rest of it as well. And more importantly, you can trust the God of the Bible. Oh no, it's an archaic book written by human beings. Look more carefully, and you will find a divine mind behind the scriptures. I don't even need to wonder about that, guys. I've tasted and seen that's true. But let me give you another one that's interesting to me, and probably kind of the funnest one. It has to do with this whole shepherding theme at Bethlehem, and particularly as we talk about the preparing of the Lamb of God. When I when I go to Bethlehem, and I've been there several times now, my favorite spot is actually not the Church of the Nativity. It's actually the Shepherd's Fields, because there's this series of caves where the shepherds of ancient times would take their sheep and their goats during inclement weather when it was raining or super cold, and they would take them inside and get them out of the elements. We're thinking of sheep pens and all that. There's no wood in Israel to speak of. They just carved caves, and this is where they went. And in the shepherd's fields, you used to be able to climb through all these caves. Now they've closed some of them off to tourists, but I went past the fence and I checked them out, and don't tell anybody, okay? It's so cool, because Bethlehem is saturated with the shepherding theme. If you think about it, David was a shepherd, and God picked a shepherd from Bethlehem to be king over Israel. That's what was happening when the angel came with the announcements, right? There were shepherds out. You think that's a mistake or a coincidence? There were shepherds out in the field, and the angels came, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those upon whom God's favor rests. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. And they make this announcement, but it's to shepherds. Why? Because that whole region was full of shepherds. Why was it full of shepherds? Because it was so close to Jerusalem, that was the primary place they would go to raise sheep for the slaughter in the temple. It's only 6 miles from Jerusalem. So they tapped the shoulders of Bethlehem regularly and asked them to raise the sheep that would be slaughtered, and the blood would be poured out as a transaction between the worshiper and God, so that instead of God punishing the worshiper for the sin, God allowed a substitute to occur, and the blood of the lamb would be taken in the place, life for life. He would take the life of the Lamb of God in place of the worshiper, so the worshiper could obtain temporary forgiveness and salvation. Are you with me, people? Do you hear anything here? Do you hear what I hear? Do, 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 do. There's something going on here. It's amazing. You know, John the Baptist and Jesus, humanly speaking, were cousins, because Elizabeth was Mary's aunt. I don't think they ever met before they were 30 years old. It's because John was out baptizing, and the first time he sees Jesus, he doesn't say, hey, cuz. He didn't say, hey, look, the Savior, look, the Messiah. He doesn't say anything like what you would think he would say. He doesn't say, here's the Son of David. Here's the fulfillment of prophecy. You remember what he says? First words that come out of John the Baptist's mouth when he sees Jesus, and he nails it too, is he says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if you read that fast, you're going to miss a detail again. It's only there for the careful student. He doesn't say take away the sins of the world. He says sin categorically, sin nature, all sins past, previous, and future. He goes after the root of the problem and extracts it. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I just wonder, for the attentive person this morning, whether you don't see it. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my, and God our shepherd, Father, raises up his son, letting him be born in a shepherding village, that he might become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and ends all sacrifices, because he's not an imperfect sacrifice. He's perfect, and therefore we no longer need sacrifices before God. Do you see it? Am I the only one that sees this? Why Bethlehem? Because it reeks of shepherding. It reeks of preparing the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so the Father, the great shepherd, brings the true Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, so that you and I do not need to be estranged from our Maker. We can have peace. God and sinners reconciled. Oh. Jesus is not only our shepherd, he's not only our high priest, he's also our sacrifice as we approach the Father, making peace with his body. I know it's hard to hear, especially for the kids, and you don't want to say scary stuff, But that little baby was born to die. If you remember some of the gifts that were brought, frankincense and myrrh, those are gifts for a king, but myrrh is a gift for people that are going to die. It's a spice that's used to embalm bodies for burial. Really weird gift to give to a baby. And so I just come back to this simple question, because it really bothered me as I was thinking about what to tell you on Christmas Eve, why Bethlehem, and quite frankly, I think the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem beautifully highlights many aspects of the life and the future of the Christ. And I want you to personalize this as you're about to grab your stuff and go home, okay? First of all, don't forget that the name itself tells you something about Jesus. House of Bread is where the bread of eternity was born that could feed and sustain your souls forever, because your God loves you. And Bethlehem is this small, humble village to remind you that Jesus comes to us through humility. He approaches us to disarm us. He comes for the nobodies. He comes for the underdogs. And he's able to fight for you. Even if no one else is fighting for you, he will fight for you because he loves you. Then when you think of the history of this and you see God screaming, "I will let my son undergo pain and death to bring you love and redemption. Now follow the royal Son of God, who is the King forever, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." And this is never an afterthought of heaven. This has been planned from eternity past, and it's demonstrated through the fulfillment of prophecy. Micah wrote his prophecy somewhere between 700 and 600 years before Christ came, guys. That's more than double America's history. That's how long we're talking about anticipating this. And then lastly, God picks this little shepherding village that symbolically prepares the lambs for the sacrifice, to prepare the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Do you know why God did all that? Because he loves you. I mean, how much more graphically can he display this than by actually letting his son, his one and only son, come into this world to help us escape certain doom and to be adopted into his forever family? My son is... And my daughter-in-law are foster parenting a little girl who had a drug mother. And they are fighting to adopt her, because they know they can offer her a better future. It's redemption at work. And you got to see your Heavenly Father doing that too. If you don't know him this morning, you got to understand your God is fighting to adopt you, to give you a better future. Because he loves you. Would you please hear that in the whisperings this morning? Your God just saying, when you look at Christmas, understand that's what love looks like. I love you very, very much. So as you go through all of the stuff of Christmas that we've added in America, please dig down underneath it all and remember, you are loved by God, and he is chasing you because he loves you. Merry Christmas, church. I want to call our worship team back. I'll call our ushers forward. Receive our morning tithes and offerings. I'm going to pray, and we're going to go home, all right? Father, we are just so, so grateful for all of the things you hide in history and in the scriptures, and most of all in your son, Jesus, because he is the gift that keeps on giving. And Jesus, we want to come and adore you this morning. We want to come and worship you. And I thank you for everybody that's in my hearing. But I pray that you would shine in the lives of my hearers, and you would come alive and live through them. And that this love that you have, you are the perfect expression of heaven's love. And so, God, would you give us the courage, give us the faith to fully receive the gift of Christ that you offer us at Christmas time. And not just receive it once, but Jesus, you are welcome every day. We love you, we worship you, we give to you now, we sing to you. It doesn't ever seem like enough, but we thank you that you accept us, Father, because your son was born in Bethlehem and he made a way for us to reconnect with you. Amen.